We have been continuing for a number of weeks to study what the Psalms have to say on the subject of the heart. And today we will notice particularly verse 12 of Psalm 90, in which the psalmist says to the Lord, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." A word of explanation about wisdom. In the Old Testament language, the word wisdom originally meant skill of any kind. It could mean, first of all, the skill of a sailor navigating treacherous waters, or it could mean the skill of a judge dealing with a very complex issue, or it could deal with the skill of an artisan making a beautiful artifact of some kind. But as time went on, the word skill went further in that it began to mean the skill to discern God's purposes, the desire to do them, and the ability to fulfill them. And so wisdom is actually the practical knowledge and ability to do what God wants us to do. So with that in mind, let me read the verse again. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart that has insights into what God wants us to do and the desire and the ability to do it." That is what we're talking about when we talk about wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, why is the psalmist so concerned about numbering his days aright? Why is he so concerned about finding out if he's living his life as he ought to live? Well, the beginning of the psalm immediately gives us the answer to that question, because he has been spending a couple of verses reaffirming some basic beliefs. Let me remind you what these basic beliefs were. Verse 1, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, everybody has basic beliefs. We will believe all kinds of things, but undergirding all our beliefs will be one or two fundamental basic beliefs. Let me identify a couple to you. The basic belief for many people is God is. That's simple enough, isn't it? The basic belief for many people is God isn't. Now, it'd be rather obvious that if you have a basic belief that God is, and you take that seriously, then you will build a whole system of belief that will lead into certain behaviors. On the other hand, if you start off on the premise God isn't, you will build a whole system of beliefs that will lead to an entirely different system of behavior and belief. And that, incidentally, is one of the major reasons confronting our culture at the present time. We're having grave difficulty having dialogue with people who differ. And the reason for it is simply that there is no commonality of basic beliefs. Now, it's not my purpose to get into that right now. As far as the psalmist is concerned, he is reaffirming some basic beliefs. And the first one is the existence of the Lord. That is not questioned. That is not debated. It is not argued. It is assumed, as far as the psalmist is concerned. Notice, please, the word Lord. It is actually in the Hebrew a different word from Jehovah. It is the word Adonai. It means the controller and sustainer and creator of the universe. Now, there are some people who believe that the universe is infinite, without beginning, without end. It keeps on reinvigorating itself. It goes through various stages. There are other people who say the universe clearly is winding down. That leads us, therefore, to the assumption that it had a beginning, and the beginning began because something or someone began it, and we believe there is a creator and a controller of the universe. Incidentally, the Bible doesn't debate this or discuss it. It simply starts out with the assumption, in the beginning, God. No discussion, no argument. That's the fundamental basic belief. So that is where he starts out, with the existence of a Lord and Master, a controller and sustainer of the universe. But notice he goes further than that. He talks about the personal experience that he and his people have had of this grand controller of the universe. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Now, you remember that according to our psalm here, this was written by Moses, not a psalm of David, a psalm of Moses. That being the case, it is one of the oldest psalms available to us. Moses lived 120 years, we are told. His 120 years was divided rather neatly into three groups. He understood that you should have 3 points. The first 40 years he spent in Egypt. He was a member, of course, of the children of Israel. There was a death threat for him when he was born. His mother did some rather cute things, and the result was, we can't get into the story, the result was that he was actually brought up in Pharaoh's court. So he was, in a sense, he wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he got one very, very quickly. And so he had about 40 years of experience in this area. Then he did something he shouldn't have done, had to flee for his life, and he spent 40 years in exile. And then after that, he was recalled to a place of prominence, led the children of Israel through a conflict with Pharaoh out of Egypt, but spent 40 years in the wilderness. At 120 years of age, he was able to clamber up Mount Nebo, which I personally have been able to do, although a little younger than him at the time. And from Mount Nebo, he saw the most beautiful vista. Having spent 40 years in a barren wilderness, he then saw the fertile valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea and the beautiful oasis of Jericho down below him. And he knew that the children of Israel were going into that experience. So when he speaks about all generations, he knows the generation that lived in the lap of luxury. He knows a generation that lived in exile. He knows a generation that lived victimized. He knows a generation that is going to live in the situation where they experience divine blessing. In short, he's had a very wide experience. Notice, however, that he does not dwell on his various experiences. He concentrates on the constant factor in the changing experiences. And what is the constant factor? The constant factor in all the different experiences, all the different generations that he has gone through, is that in all of them, the Lord was his dwelling place. In short, it doesn't really matter primarily whether you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, or whether you were victimized, or whether you were living in exile, or whether you were living in a place of great spiritual blessing. What really matters is that in all these situations, you have a relationship with the controller and the sustainer of the universe, so that you can say at all times, I find my security, I find my shelter, I find my resources in the Lord. That's what he's reaffirming. These are his basic beliefs. But he goes a step further. Thinking of who the Lord is, thinking of the fact that he has been their dwelling place throughout all generations, he says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, clear statements concerning God's creative activity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, that'll blow your mind. Don't try to think of it too hard, because you've got a finite mind that has problems with infinite concepts. But what the psalmist is saying is this: before the mountains were made, before the earth was created, there was a bygone eternity. He is not talking about an infinite universe. He is talking about an infinite God who, before the worlds were created, was in a state of continuous existence. Notice, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not from everlasting you were to everlasting you will be, but from everlasting to everlasting you are God. He is talking about the God of creation, the God of the ages, the God who is utterly eternal, without beginning, without end, immutable, unchanging, totally reliable, the one constant factor in human experience. Sisters and brothers, those are basic beliefs. Without apology, without discussion, without debate, those are the basic beliefs of which the Bible speaks. I ask you carefully to consider whether those are your basic beliefs. Now then, when you take time to reaffirm your basic beliefs, you will find it necessary then to engage in reflection upon what those basic beliefs lead to. One of the things in dramatic short supply in our culture at the present time is the opportunity and the desire for quiet reflection. The opportunity to come aside and give ourselves the opportunity to lay aside legitimate concerns and legitimate activities and simply take the time quietly and thoughtfully to ponder and reflect upon matters of incredible significance. Our lives are swamped with trivialities. Do you take the time to reflect on the basic issues? Do you take time to reaffirm your basic beliefs? The psalmist does. In fact, it is when he reaffirms his basic beliefs, which leads him inevitably to reflection on his basic issues, that he says, oh Lord, you better teach me to number my days. In other words, you better teach me to get my act together. And to do that, I need a heart of wisdom. Have you got your act together? Have you got your basic beliefs squared away? Are you carefully thinking through the basic issues that come from those basic beliefs? Well, let's see what some of those basic issues are. The first one that comes immediately to mind for the psalmist is the brevity of life in light of eternity. This is how he puts it in verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just passed, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." What's he talking about? He is talking about a basic issue that a lot of people want to avoid and evade. But here's the basic issue. Let's take a long, hard look at it with cold-eyed reality. That life is extremely brief in light of eternity. That if we are thinking of a God who is God from eternity to eternity, then what we experience of life is an infinitesimal fragment, and we must see it in its proper perspective. Many, many, many hundreds of years ago, when Christian missionaries first arrived in the north of England, a wild piece of territory inhabited by wild people, the area incidentally from which I come, which may help explain some things, the missionaries were invited to sit down and discuss this new message with King Edwin of Northumbria at a council that he called in a town rejoicing in the name of Godmundingham. They met in a large castle, and the Christian missionaries presented their story, and the king invited the wise people of the neighborhood to come in and decide whether they wanted to listen to this strange new message. One of the heathens, a man called Thane, got up and said, "Your Majesty, did you perceive that whilst we were sitting by your roaring fire enjoying the feasting in your castle, that a little bird flew in from the violent storm outside and for one brief moment flew through the room of our castle until it flew out the other side, back into the bitter cold and the raging storm outside?" He said, "Our life is like that. For one brief, bright moment, we're alive. We know nothing of the storm before. We know nothing of what lies ahead. Therefore, if this man has a message that will tell us what went before and what comes after, we need to hear him." And Christianity came to the north of England. I want to suggest to you that the proper perspective is to think of our lives as being rather like a bird flying out of the storm, across a warm room and flying out the other side into the unknown, unless we have a heart of wisdom. Now notice that when we begin to think in terms of the brevity of life in the light of eternity, we automatically think in terms of another very unpopular subject, the subject of death. Our lives are terminated by death. In poetic language, the psalmist talks about it as follows. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Those of you who have attended the committal service of a funeral will possibly have been somewhat puzzled when the minister said, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Oh, what a weird thing to say. It's not weird at all. In actual fact, the scripture teaches that we physically are basically dust. That one day we will die. It's inevitable. And the dying process will lead to a decomposition and disintegration, and we will return to the dust from which we've come. Now, you look beautiful this morning, but let's get it straight. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. That's how it is, folks. We're just getting around to a little dose of reality this morning. I understand, of course, that T.S. Eliot says that people can't handle too much reality, but let's have some. We much prefer fantasy. This is reality. Now, why does the Bible talk in these terms? Well, let me give you some information concerning the composition, not the decomposition, the composition of the human body. I understand that the human body, a full-grown human body, is composed of about 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 ounces of carbon, with a little chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerine thrown in. That's you. That's me. Dust. I am. The process of life, the process of disintegration will bring me to the point of death. Decomposition will set in, and I came from dust, and that's what I'll return to. This is reality. This idea of coming from dust and returning to dust was impressed on a little boy in Sunday school one day. And that evening, he was having prayer time with his mother and kneeling by his bed, wasn't really concentrating while she was praying. And then she nudged him and told him it was his time to pray. And he said, Lord, all I can say is I just looked under the bed and there's somebody either coming or going there. A little memorable moment that is provided in every sermon. All right, let's go a step further. As he contemplates eternity, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, he thinks of the relative brevity of life. Automatically, he must think in terms of death. As soon as he thinks in terms of death, he thinks of dust returning to dust. Notice, however, that our demise, which is eventual and inevitable, is divinely controlled. This is important. You turn men back to dust. It is you who say, return to dust, O sons of men. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, etc., etc. We need to understand something, that it was God who brought us into being. It is God who will take us out of being. And it is God who sustains us in our being. He is Adonai. He is the controller and the sustainer of the universe, including you and me. These are the basic issues upon which we need to reflect. But notice something else. Verses 7 through 8, he then begins to reflect on the basic issue of the reality of evil before the face of God. Notice how he puts it. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Now, this isn't pleasant reading, but it's reality, folks. You will notice that having said in verse 5, you sweep men away into the sleep of death, in verse 7 he says, we are consumed by your anger. And then he gives us the reasons for the anger or the indignation of God. They are our iniquities and our secret sins. There is, therefore, a connection between God sweeping people away into death and us being consumed by his anger. What is the connection? The connection is that as by one man's sin entered into the world, death entered by sin. There is a link, an inextricable link, theologically speaking, between sin and death. Or, if you think of eternity, you have to think of brevity of life. If you think of brevity of life, you must think of death. If you think of death, you must give consideration to evil. That's his logic. That's his reasoning. And that must be ours too. We must reflect upon eternity, brevity of life, inevitability of death, the link between evil and death. Now, of course, when you start talking about evil, people are very happy to talk about the subject because there's a considerable amount of agreement on this particular subject. Everybody that I know would agree that when 20 million people were slaughtered in China in the Maoist Cultural Revolution, that was evil gone berserk. Everybody I know says that when 20 million people were slaughtered in Stalin's reign of terror in the USSR, that was unmitigated evil. They will even say that when 11 million people were slaughtered in the Holocaust in Europe in the 30s and 40s, that was obviously evil. They'll say that when in the space of 3 months in 1994, 1 million Rwandans were slaughtered by the very people of their same nation, that was evil. So we have no problem talking about evil in the abstract. We have no difficulty talking about evil when we see it on a grand scale. But whilst we must recognize evil on the grand scale, we must see it in another dimension too. There are people who will talk about society being evil, the evils of society. And they see the solution to the evils of society in societal engineering. We've got some major evils, and therefore society has got to change society so that we can eradicate the evil. The thing that puzzles me is those people seem to overlook the rather obvious fact that society is made up exclusively of people. And if society is evil, it is not because society is evil in some abstract sense, it is because people are evil in a concrete sense. If, therefore, we are to consider eternity, we must consider brevity of life, we must consider death, we must consider evil, we must consider our own innate, sinful, personal propensities. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. These are the basic issues that we must confront. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his remarkable book, The Gulag Archipelago, came to this understanding of the evil in his own heart, and this is how he described it. In the intoxication of youthful success, I had felt myself infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was in effect a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced I was doing good. It was only when I lay there on my rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between parties either, but right through every human heart. We can see evil in one state against another. We can see evil in one class as opposed to another. We can see evil sometimes in one political party as opposed to ours. That's not what he's talking about. He said it was easy for me to see good and evil being a line drawn between states or between classes or between parties. But he said what I needed to understand, there's a line between good and evil through my own heart. And the psalmist would say, amen, Solzhenitsyn, what took you so long? If you'd read Psalm 90, you would have understood that death and evil are related. Death is God's judgment on human sin, and human sin is iniquity and secret sin that must be evaluated, listen carefully, in the light of your countenance. Who decides what's evil? Who decides what's good? Who decides what's evil? Who decides what's right? Who decides what's wrong? Our society doesn't know anymore. But our fundamental basic beliefs and the basic issues that spring from those beliefs is this. There is Adonai, the controller of the universe, and he alone is the one who in the light of his presence determines what is evil and what is sinful, and he examines the heart of the individual. And these are the basic issues that the psalmist says, I absolutely must confront. Brevity of life in the light of eternity. The reality of evil before the face of God. Verses 9 through 11, he then touches briefly on the misery of humanity as it relates to the fall. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Good question. Which human being adequately understands the righteous, just indignation of God? Nobody. Did you know that as a result of human sin, our world is fallen? Did you know that there is evidence of fallenness on every hand? Did you know that you can no more escape breathing in the fallenness of our world than you can fail to breathe in smog in Los Angeles? And by the same token, you may not be aware of either. Did you know that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are amplified in Romans chapter 5, where we have explained to us, and also in Romans chapter 1, that the judgment of God is being revealed against human sin, and the result is fallenness of individuals, fallenness of relationships, fallenness of cultures, fallenness of physical realm, fallenness of ecology, fallenness on every side. There is a strand of depravity through it all. That's good, sound Christian theology, and if we haven't grasped that, we haven't begun to grasp what it means to be human. And when we begin to look at the sorrow, and when we look at the trouble, when we look at the moans, and we look at the groans, and we look at the pain, and we have all kinds of names for it, we have all kinds of solutions for it, what I would like to hear people saying is, we're moaning and we're groaning and we're sorrowing and we're troubling because we live in a fallen universe that is directly related to human evil and divine judgment. Boy, this is heavy stuff, folks. We are not here to entertain people. We're here to get into hard-nosed, cold-eyed reality concerning what God teaches in his word. Oh, when we think of this, we say, God, teach us to number our days aright. If it is really true that the line between good and evil goes right through the middle of my heart, if it is really true that I live in a fallen world that is under God's judgment, if it is really true that I come from dust and I return to dust, and if it is really true that my life is incredibly brief in light of eternity, it's about time I got my act together. Teach me to number my days. And to do that, I need a heart of wisdom. I need to hear from you, Lord. The last part of the psalm gets into this. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 12, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. This is the right approach, you see, have compassion. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Suffice it to say that when we begin to turn to the Lord, we turn to the Lord. And what do we ask for? Oh, we ask for compassion. When we turn to the Lord, what can we reasonably ask of him? We ask of him unfailing love. When we turn to the Lord and ask for a heart of wisdom, what do we need from him? We need the joy and gladness only he can give. When we turn to the Lord, what do we ask of him? That his deeds might be manifest in our lives. When we turn to the Lord, what is it that we're seeking? It is that he would touch us in the daily life so that the very work of our hands on a daily basis would be to his eternal glory. These are the needs. These are the basic needs. These are the basic concerns. These are the things that we long for. The question is, do we have any right to ask for his compassion? Do we have any hope of ever experiencing his unfailing love? Is there any possibility that our broken bones can hear joy and gladness? Psalmist David tells us, and the answer is yes. There was 1900 years ago a cross. And on that cross, God, Adonai, controller, sustainer of the universe, in the person of Christ, assumed himself the consequences of our sin. He passed judgment and he paid the fine. And he did it for you and he did it for me. And he says, if you want to know compassion, look at the cross. And if you want to know unfailing love, look at the cross. And if you want to know joy and gladness, I'll tell you where you'll find it. You'll find it in admitting your sin, turning from it, submitting yourself to my lordship, and discovering my loving, gracious forgiveness and the strange stirrings of a new heart. A heart of wisdom. A heart that begins to see things from God's perspective. A heart that begins to desire things as he desires them. And a heart that is infused with new ability through the presence of the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. And is this just theological? No. Because you see, it works out as day by day on the work of my hands, I go about it and I say, Lord, in the light of eternity, I don't have an awful lot of time. But today I've got a pair of hands that are available to you, and I've got a heart that throbs with love for you, empowered by your spirit, that is being touched by wisdom from above. So I tell you what to do, Lord. Send me to work today and establish the work of my hands today, and may it glorify you, and may it do something of lasting, eternal significance. What I love about the Bible, one of the things I love about the Bible, is this. It deals with such vast subjects, like from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It deals with such great mysteries, such as death and evil. And it brings it right down to a personal relationship with the living God that shows itself in the way we go about our daily work. What more could we wish for? Would it be true to say that some of us are not taking time out to reaffirm our basic beliefs? Accordingly, we do not reflect on basic issues. And as a result, we are failing to recognize basic needs. And it may well be, as a result, we haven't got our act together. Oh, teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Let's talk to the Lord about this, should we? Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, Adonai, creator and sustainer of the universe, from whom we come, to whom we go, in and through whom we live, and to whom we're accountable, we bow humbly before you and admit how brief our lives are, how frail our humanity is, how sinful so often are our thoughts and our desires and our aspirations and our deeds. We recognize that it is possible for us to fill our lives with trivialities. But you call us to something higher and nobler and grander. Our prayer in the light of the brevity of life compared to eternity, and the reality of evil before the face of God, and our own sinfulness and our own frailty, our prayer is this, O Lord, please teach us to put our act together. Please put us in touch with that love and compassion and faithfulness that you demonstrated in Christ. Please lead us to repentance and faith. Please infuse us with your grace by the Spirit. Please lead us out in joy and gladness in all the vicissitudes of life. And Lord, establish the work of our hands for your great glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.